We continue now with our greatest treasure, living by faith. Living by faith, as we have seen, means always acting under the inspiration and direction of the truths of faith. Facility in so acting can be acquired by the following means. Petition. The first means is prayer. We should repeat the prayer of the apostles, Lord, increase our faith, which may be taken to mean increase the power of the truths of faith over us. We should repeat also the prayer of him who in sincere devotion petitioned Christ, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. We should note that in these prayers we ask for the actual graces, which, if we correspond with them, will lead to an increase of the influence which the truths of faith have over our lives. The actual grace given in answer to prayer will make our will more prompt in commanding our intellect to believe, and this promptitude will impress the truths more deeply on our memory. The influence of such acts of faith will be greater if they are frequently repeated with the motive of faith clearly before the mind. Mental prayer. We increase the influence of faith in our lives. We perfect our living through faith by bringing the truths of faith more into our daily thoughts, that is, by not closing our mental eyes to the supernatural world which faith reveals to us, but by letting our mind rest on that supernatural world in the midst of which we live. Consider again the injury that would be done to our eyes if we always kept them closed or in the darkness. Like to that is the injury done to faith and to its influence by not thinking of, by not contemplating the supernatural world which faith opens to us. This positive contemplation of the unseen world has the greatest influence in leading us to live by faith. Faith opens up the unseen world, the world that is more real than the world of sense, for it will last when the world of sense will have passed away. We require to think of the unseen world if it is to be a power in our life. This thinking brings unseen things into our memory, and if we delay in thought, impresses them deeply in it, and this moves the heart, our desires, our will. Such thinking takes place in mental prayer. This contemplation of the unseen world, therefore, is the work of mental prayer. It is very advisable to select as subjects for mental prayer those great truths which relate to the unseen but ever-present spiritual world. Such, for instance, is the life and teaching of our Lord, and especially the doctrine of grace, both sanctifying and actual, its priceless value. The doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, the conditions of merit, the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, the care of Our Lady for us, and that of our guardian angel. Spiritual reading. Another great help to the development of our living by faith is spiritual reading on subjects which have an immediate bearing on the unseen world in which we live, especially such books as deal with the particular value of the gift of faith, the grandeur of the church, the glorious privilege of our being members of the body of Christ, of being branches of the vine which is Christ. Speaking of spiritual things, like to the effect of reading, is the increase in the influence of the truths of faith, which we get by hearing instruction. A love of hearing the Word of God is a sign of our future salvation, as also by speaking, by joining in conversation about spiritual things. When the Venerable Father Liberman wished to raise the spiritual tone of the seminary of St. Sulpice, he inaugurated the custom of spiritual conversation with most excellent results. These conversations kept the truths of faith before the speakers, and from this came the spiritualizing of their lives. The demon often tries to prevent good souls from speaking of spiritual things by the idea that it would be hypocrisy, so to speak, when they see many faults in their own lives. This idea would prevent the writing of all spiritual books by those who are not perfect. I write of the devout life, says St. Francis de Sales, being myself without devotion, yet not without an earnest desire of attaining thereto. It is not hypocrisy for a Catholic to speak of spiritual things, to speak of the truths known by faith. Hypocrisy is present when a person does not want to be spiritual in soul, that is, does not want to be internally according to his external words. We are children of Adam, but also children of God by baptism. We should speak as children of God no matter what temptation or weakness we may be conscious of. Hence, we should speak of spiritual things. Besides contemplating and speaking about the wonders of the unseen world, we should also compare their stability with the passing character of the earthly things that surround us. This comparison, if made with sincerity and deliberation, is a great safeguard against our being too much dominated by the things that will pass away. We must, of course, make use of the things of the world. We must seek them, especially for the sake of others, but we must use them as if we use them not, as St. Paul says. Aspiring to heaven. The act of hope implies our aspiring to the possession of God in heaven. He alone can satisfy the unbounded longing of our hearts and give us perfect peace and contentment. This act evidently has a great bearing on our living by faith. We make acts of hope every day in our vocal prayers. If these acts of hope are made with the deliberate thought of the eternal joy to which we aspire by hope, the truths of faith will certainly become more influential in our ordinary lives. And this is living by faith. Care in religious duties. Finally, there are a great many acts of religion which, if done with a very definite supernatural intention and not mechanically, will have great influence in bringing the truths of faith to have a powerful directive force in our lives. Such acts are Holy Mass, the careful reception of the sacraments, acts of penance for past sins, acts of mortification to prevent future sin, acts of petition and thanksgiving, and the practice of frequent prayers of ejaculation. These means which we have outlined are in the power of anyone with the help of ordinary grace. If we are faithful in their use, we shall certainly develop in us the facility in living by faith. We can develop the influence of the truths of faith in the directing of our lives by exercising our faith more than we've done. In other words, by living each day just for the motive of pleasing God. St. Paul puts this before us. Whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do all to the glory of God. This motive should be renewed frequently. Here we have the meaning of St. James. Seest thou that faith did cooperate with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. This is living by faith. One of the most perfect ways of exercising our faith is the open profession of our faith, in other words, the doing in public of acts which imply internal acts of faith. For example, going to Mass on weekdays, saying grace before meals when away from home, saying the Angelus, being present at the family rosary, assisting at the meetings of the confraternity, to which we should belong, keeping the crucifix and religious pictures in prominent places in our homes, keeping Catholic books and Catholic papers on our table, and excluding worldly papers, saluting the Blessed Sacrament as we pass Catholic churches, saluting priests because they are God's representatives and ministers. Our faith is also very perfectly exercised by interior acts of faith. In other words, by accepting with patience, even with contentment, the cross of the day, just because God wills us to bear it. Not one sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father, and you are more valuable than many sparrows. By seeing God and serving Him in our neighbor, this is a very practical act of faith, and one which is a potent means of developing divine charity in the soul. How can our faith itself be made strong? Having considered how we can develop the influence on life of the truths known by faith, we now turn to consider the strengthening of our faith itself. How can we develop our faith? How can we increase our faith? And first, what exactly do we mean by a well-developed faith, a strong faith? We have already recalled how the apostles came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Lord, increase our faith." This prayer should be ours also. We've noted one meaning which we may give to the prayer, namely that in this prayer we ask for the actual graces, which, if we correspond with them, will lead to an increase of the influence of the truths of faith over our life. We shall now examine more closely what precisely is meant by the words, "an increase of faith." Various meanings may be given to the words, but first let us note that the words do not mean an increase in the certainty of our act of faith. This can never increase, because its foundation is the infinite truthfulness of God, who can neither deceive nor be deceived, to use the words of the Vatican Council. Hence, the certainty of the act of faith in a child is the same as in a theologian. It is the same in a sinner as in a saint. The words "an increase of faith" may mean an increase in the virtue of faith. Since this virtue of faith is a supernatural virtue, God alone can increase it. He gives this increase when a sacrament is received, or when an act is done which is really meritorious of heaven. In a word, the virtue of faith increases according as our sanctifying grace increases. In the prayer, "Lord, increase our faith," we may ask for the actual graces, which, if we correspond with them by meritorious works, will lead to an increase of sanctifying grace, and hence to an increase of the virtue of faith. This increase of the virtue means that the habit or disposition of mind of one who firmly assents to God's word is intensified. The prayer can mean that our act of faith may be more fervent, more prompt, increased in one sense by the influence of actual grace which we can get by prayer. To understand this, we should recall that the act of faith springs from the virtue of faith under the influence of actual grace. It is an act of the mind adhering to a revealed doctrine, but it is the will that commands this in adherence. Now, such actual grace first illuminates the mind so that it recognizes more clearly that God has spoken by His church and sees more clearly how good and just it is to honor God by accepting His word and adhering to what He reveals. Secondly, it inclines the will to be prompt in commanding the mind to adhere to what God has declared to be true. This promptitude of the will is called fervor by St. Thomas. The effect of these prompt and fervent acts of faith, which are implied in our living by faith, will be to make us more aware of the unseen world and of all it includes. This may be called an increase of faith. It is an increase in the vividness of faith. To have before us the unseen world, the kindness of the Father of Mercies, the tenderness of the Sacred Heart, the motherly affection of our Blessed Lady, and all the other wonders, to realize, to be aware of all this, means to have received a supreme favor from God, a favor which brings to the soul the greatest happiness. We can give yet another meaning to the words "increase of faith." Although we cannot by our acts directly increase the virtue of faith, we can develop a facility for making acts of faith. We develop this facility by repeating acts of faith while keeping before our mind the motive, the authority, and truthfulness of God, and also the honor we give to Him by accepting His word. The Church obliges us to such repetition. She wishes us to recite the Creed frequently, that we may honor God and that we may acquire facility in making acts of faith. In the act of faith used by Catholics, the motive of faith is very clearly and accurately expressed. I believe these and all the other articles which the Holy Catholic Church proposes to our belief, because Thou, my God, the infallible truth, hast revealed them. To persevere in these explicit acts of faith, we require an abundant and constant help of actual grace. This should be the object of our humble and persevering petition. A question comes naturally before us at this point. How is it that by our own acts we can increase our facility for making acts of faith, while we cannot produce an increase in the virtue of faith from which these acts spring? The following will make the matter clear. The virtue of faith is a permanent supernatural power which enables us to make acts of faith which are above the power of our human nature. But the act of faith, as we have explained, includes acts of mind and will and memory. These faculties are elevated by the virtue of faith to a higher order, to the supernatural order, so that their acts may be supernatural and worthy of the supernatural reward of heaven. All acts of mind and will and memory involve movements of our material nature. Facility in intellectual acts depends on the condition of our physical being. We have difficulty in reasoning properly if we're very sick. A favorite physical condition for the act of faith can be attained by the frequent repetition of deliberate acts of faith, such as is the case in any other act involving the movement of our material nature. In other words, by repeated acts, we acquire facility in translating Latin. Finally, an increase of faith may mean an increase in the strength of the outworks of our faith. We can develop and strengthen and increase the outworks that protect our faith, and also the circumstances that condition the very existence of our faith. With the help of actual grace, we can, for instance, perfect, by wearing away the opposite tendencies, the disposition of gentle reverence and childlike docility to God, which inclines us by His grace to honor Him by accepting His word and clinging firmly to it. This gentle submissiveness is a perfection of the will, and it is the will that commands the mind in the act of faith. Perfect our knowledge of the truths of faith, the deposit of faith, and see better how they all blend in a glorious harmony. Deepen our knowledge of the evidence that we have God's word for what we believe. This study should be accompanied by prayer for light to help us to see the absolute force of evidence. Such a study may be protection against temptation. Realize more clearly by study the futility of the objections made against the faith. Avoid carefully the sins and imprudences that prepare the way for the loss of faith, and persevere in acting in the opposite direction to those sins. In thus strengthening the conditions and defenses of our act of faith, we are, in a certain sense, strengthening our faith. Living by faith includes helping to spread the faith. We have considered the true Catholic, the just man who lives by faith, the disciple of Christ who has received the precious gift of faith, the Christian who has used this marvelous power of supernatural vision, enabling him to see the world of grace and spirit and even the eternal world beyond the grave. We've considered the Catholic who values the priceless gift of faith which he places above all other blessings, who is careful not to expose his treasure to be lost. We've considered the true Catholic who expresses his gratitude to God by his desires and prayers and by his labors for the spreading of the true faith. The life of such a Catholic man is in direct opposition to the spirit of the world. Seest thou that faith did cooperate with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? We live in a world unmindful of God. A world which practically tells us to live for the present, to forget the future, to make worldly pleasures and worldly success our first and principal aim. The teaching of the world attracts many, We must overcome it. We must conquer that teaching. Victory is given us by our holy faith. This, says St. John, is the victory which overcometh the world, our faith. The Christian man's reaction to the spirit of the world is a deeper appreciation of the blessing of the faith, leading him to conquer all in its interests. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift, our faith. It is by pondering on these facts that we can begin to realize what our Lord meant when he said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." On another occasion, when the unknown woman lifted her voice and cried out to the Savior, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that gave thee suck," our Lord answering said, "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are they that hear the voice of God speaking to them by his church and keep that word in their minds and hearts by faith, not by a dead faith, but by a faith that liveth and worketh by charity. According to the plan of divine providence, men are to be instructed in the truths of salvation, and their souls are to be saved through the ministrations of their fellow men. When our Lord spoke the words, "Go teach all nations," he gave to his apostles and their successors the sublime mission to instruct all peoples, to spread the light of the true faith everywhere, and to bring all men into the one true fold. Hence, the work of the missions is the great work of the Church of God on earth. This work of the salvation of souls is, of all others, dearest to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. It was for this Christ came into the world and lived in poverty and died in ignominy. For this we pray in the Our Father when we say, "Thy kingdom come." It was the desire to save souls that led St. Patrick to Ireland, St. Francis Xavier to India, and today leads the missionary to give up home and country and spend his life on the outskirts of Christianity, laboring to instruct the ignorant in the knowledge and love of his divine master. If we really love Christ with our whole heart, we shall take a real interest in all that he loves and desires. Now the salvation of souls and the spread of the true faith is the great desire of the Sacred Heart. Hence it should be dear to us also. Our interest in this dearest interest of Jesus should lead us not only to pray for the Catholic missions and to help them by our alms, but also to further, as far as we can, vocations of young people who are thinking of devoting their lives to this supreme work of charity. The harvest indeed is great, but the laborers, alas, are few. Obligation of working for the missions. Christ's vicar, Benedict XV, addressing the whole Catholic world in his encyclical letter on the mission, says, "We turn to all those who, by the gift of God's mercy, are possessed of the true faith and participate in the innumerable benefits which flow from it. And in the first place, they ought to give heed that they are bound by the divine law to help the sacred missions to the heathen. For God hath given to every man a command concerning his neighbor, and this command is the more binding according as the need of the neighbor is greater. But what class of men is in greater need of brotherly aid than the heathen, who, since they know not God, are bound by blind and unbridled lusts and serve the worst kind of slavery, that of the devil? So that as many as give aid according to their power for the enlightenment of these unfortunates, especially by assisting the work of the missionaries, will have performed their duty in an important matter, and will have rendered thanks to God in the most acceptable manner for the gift of faith." End quote, Benedict XV. If we really esteem our holy faith, if our heart is full of gratitude for this gift, then it is natural for us to be desirous that others should enjoy the gift of faith. For to desire the spreading of our holy faith is a desire that he who has given us the gift may be known and loved by his children. Every day, in the Our Father, we say the words, Thy kingdom come. By these we express our desire that the kingdom of God in this world, which is his holy church with his holy faith, may come into all lands, into all places, into all hearts. These words should represent something in our hearts. The desire for the spread of the true faith should be found in the heart of every Catholic. If we have a spark of the holy fire that burned in the hearts of our fathers, we shall desire not merely that the true faith may spread all over the earth, but also we shall desire to help in that sublime work of the Church as far as our circumstances of life permit. Every Christian can take a real part in the work of evangelizing the world. Everyone can help in the missionary work of the Church, in the work of making Jesus known and loved. Going therefore, teach ye all nations. Our Savior called to him the 12 apostles, and then sent them forth, giving to them and to his church the commission to teach all mankind. Going therefore, teach ye all nations. Since the time of the apostles, our Savior has moved the hearts of some whom he has chosen, and has led them to devote their lives to the continuation of this divine missionary work. This is what we call an apostolic vocation. And having thus called them, he sends them forth by the authority of his church to preach his word. This calling by the action of grace in the heart, this apostolic vocation, and this sending forth by his church is the divinely appointed means of spreading the faith. Faith cometh by hearing, says St. Paul, and hearing by the word of Christ. And again, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Now hear the words of Christ. Looking out over the immense world of souls who have not yet heard the glad tidings of the Savior, he says, The harvest indeed is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send laborers into his harvest. Here is a missionary work in which our Lord himself calls everyone to share. Here is a thought that will help us to realize the meaning of our daily prayer, Thy kingdom come. All can help. We really share in the sublime missionary work of the Church when we pray that God may inspire many young men and women to devote their lives with great generosity to the work of spreading the faith, to the work of making known the loving Lord Jesus to those who are seated in the valley of the shadow of death. The harvest is great, the laborers are still few. The little ones ask for bread, and there is no one to break it to them. By prayer, we can help the missionary work of the Church in another way. If we turn our minds from the missioner who is sent and consider the souls to whom he is sent, we easily understand that the souls of these poor people to whom the missioner comes need to be enlightened by God's grace, that they may hear, understand, and accept the gospel which is preached to them. This essential grace, without which the fruits of the missionary work will be lost, can be obtained for these poor people by prayer. And here again, we all have a great work to do. We all have a real missioner's work at our hand. The preachers of the gospel, says Pius the 11th, may labor strenuously to lead souls to the Christian religion. They may exhaust themselves. They may even lay down their lives for the work. They may employ energy, zeal, and every kind of human art. But they will make no progress. All their efforts will be in vain unless God, by His grace, touches and softens and draws to Himself the hearts of the infidels. Now it's easy to see that everyone has the opportunity to pray, and so the supplying of this help, the very nourishment of the missions, is within the power of all. Besides the help we give the missionary work of the Church by our prayers, we can help the missioner in another way. We can give a most precious help by giving them our sympathy, by taking interest in his sublime work. If we love Christ, if we love His holy church, our heart should go out to our human brother who has devoted his life to making Jesus known and loved by those who know Him not. Our brother who has left all things to win souls to Christ. And this very sympathy which we have for Him and His work is a most consoling evidence to ourselves that our own love of our Savior Jesus Christ is true and real. Our sympathy expresses itself externally by our showing interest in all that concerns the missions of the church, in our following up and being acquainted with their advances and their difficulties, in our taking and reading one or other of the missionary reviews. Finally, our sympathy with and our interest in the missionary work of the church will lead us, even before we're asked, to help the missioner by our alms. Moreover, to show sympathy for the missions and to help them is, as St. Teresa points out, a sign that we are in the state of grace. The work of the pagan missions surpasses all other forms of charity as much as the soul surpasses the body, as much as eternity surpasses time, says Pius XI. A prayer. Let us pray for the pagans, that Almighty God may take iniquity out of their hearts, so that forsaking their idols, they may be converted to the living and true God, and His only Son, Jesus Christ, our God and our Lord. Amen. Catholic associations as a means of living by faith. Faith is strengthened and vivified by membership of associations which have for their object the practical and specific application of the truths of faith to actual life. These associations abound and are as varied in type and function as are the needs and aspects of human life itself. All, however, have one common goal: to coordinate with the supernatural what is merely natural, the exercise of the natural faculties, natural activity. Hence, such societies are an invaluable aid to the living of the life of faith. Based as they are on the exclusive primacy of the supernatural, they provide a means for the perfecting of natural activity, securing for it new strength in the material and temporal order no less than in the spiritual and eternal. It is not surprising, then, that the Church calls on her children to take an active part as members of Catholic associations. This call is particularly insistent in our day, when the needs of our time, no less than the insidious attacks of the enemies of the Church, call for active cooperation in all fields of Christian activity. Repeatedly, Christ's Vicar on Earth has emphasized the need for Catholic action by which the laity share in the hierarchical apostolate of the Church. It is the duty of Catholics, then, to encourage and support Catholic associations. Yet it is regrettable that many so-called good Catholics have such an inadequate concept of their duties in this respect. Many young people emerge from unworldly Catholic homes and from reputable centers of Catholic education, selfish in their very goodness, without any desire to spread abroad the charity of Christ. This is not the life of faith as lived by the early Christians. Among these early Christians, and indeed wherever faith is strong, we find a grouping together in the pursuit of good and for the alleviation of human misery. After His last discourse to His apostles, our Lord prayed to His heavenly Father, not only for unity among His followers, but for a unity which would be visible, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. This visible unity is effectively realized in Catholic associations founded on Catholic principles. These associations may seem to vary according to their immediate end, but they are all one in that they conduce to the living of life in accordance with right reason, illumined by the supernatural light of the example and teaching of our Lord. Referring to those who are active members of such associations, Pope Pius XI reminds us of their place and role as members of the mystical body. they are more than ever united with us and with Christ and become factors in bringing about world peace because they work for the restoration and spread of the kingdom of Christ. Thus, they contribute to the glory of God, showing forth in their lives the efficacy and beauty of the true faith. Furthermore, gratitude for the gift of faith should lead naturally to devotedness to the welfare of the church and all its members. This devotedness finds practical expression in active cooperation in the apostolate of some Catholic association. Since cooperation is twice blessed, not only does it conduce to the welfare of society and to the advance of the reign of Christ, but it blesses the individual by developing every quality which is proper to the Catholic character, and by conducing to personal sanctification. These blessings are impressively set forth by our late Holy Father. Referring to the value of Catholic associations, especially for the young, he says, "In these associations, providentially coming into their lives at a particularly dangerous age, they will be forewarned by heavenly doctrine and invigorated by supernatural strength. Likewise, they will find in them a help and protection which will enable them to face boldly and with invincible courage overcome the many grave dangers which beset their path in the society in which they have to live." And speaking of the positive influence of specific associations, he indicates and extols their aims and their scope. "Worthy of all praise and encouragement are those educational associations which have for their object to point out to parents and educators by means of suitable books and periodicals the danger to morals and religion that are often cunningly disguised in books and theatrical representations. In their spirit of zeal for the souls of the young, they endeavor at the same time to circulate good literature and to promote plays that are really instructive, going so far as to put up, at the cost of great sacrifice, theaters and cinemas in which virtue will have nothing to suffer and much to gain." It is easy to miss appreciating the spiritual value of such associations. Those which aim directly at helping the poor and needy or supporting missionary enterprise have an obvious claim on the support of all Catholics, and usually this claim is generously recognized. But Catholics are sometimes slow to recognize the intrinsic spiritual importance of associations which aim at the moral protection and preservation of the young by the perfecting of Catholic life in all its phases. In this respect, it is well to recall the wide sphere of activity in which the children of the Church are called to interest themselves. Of this, we get some idea from the outline given by our late Holy Father when he speaks of the educational environment of the Church. This, he says, embraces the sacraments, divinely efficacious means of grace, the sacred rituals so wonderfully instructive, the material fabric of the churches, whose literature and art have an immense educational value. But it also includes the great number and variety of schools, associations, and institutions of all kinds established for the training of youth in Christian piety, together with literature and the sciences, not omitting recreation and physical culture. Thus, the influences of religion should be felt, and Catholic principles should prevail in recreative and artistic associations and societies just as surely as in charitable associations. And if naturalism is to be effectively excluded from Catholic life, Catholics must recognize and encourage every attempt to make religion permeate life in all its phases. This can be achieved by associations which promote literary, scientific, or artistic effort according to Catholic principles and in a healthy Catholic environment. Because of the harm that is done to faith by membership of associations organized according to irreligious and anti-Christian principles, it becomes all the more urgent for Catholics to encourage, foster, and participate in Catholic associations. In conclusion, we may give some practical counsels on this subject. All Catholic associations have one common end, to glorify God by the sanctification of the members and the promotion of the welfare of the Church and its work for souls. Therefore, there should be no element of competition. The more coordination of effort, the better, for the association and for souls. Think favorably and speak favorably of all Catholic associations. Critical and disparaging comments on any association approved by ecclesiastical authority are unworthy of a true child of the Catholic Church. Judge the association by its aims and ideals, not by its members. Be interested in the aims and ideals and achievements of Catholic associations. To be active members of the mystical body of Christ, we must cooperate with Christ and the members of His body. This is not done by living a life of selfish goodness, failing to participate in Catholic action, refusing to join Catholic associations. Membership of Catholic associations is in itself a splendid profession of faith, meriting the reward promised by our Lord. "Everyone, therefore, that shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Let us continue with our greatest treasure and living by faith on the next tape.